Well, if there's not any other questions, I would like to ask you a question to start with. This really isn't the message I'd like to bring to you tonight. Is it all right if I stand here, or do I need to go behind the pulpit? Okay. What is the most important rule that we find in the Bible? The most important rule that God wants us to follow is what? Love God with your heart, soul, and mind. And that's what we find in Matthew 22, verses 35 on to 40. I'd like us to read that. Matthew 22, 35 to 40. It says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" If the greatest commandment, the most important rule that we find in the Bible, is to love God, what is the implication there for us? The implication is that we can sin with our heart, first of all. Sin is in our heart. We sin first with our hearts before we sin with our mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So many times we talk about, well, this is what Christians do, and we make a list of what they should and shouldn't do. But the greatest commandment is to love God. That also means that we can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and it's sin. Because we weren't doing it because we love God. We were doing it so that everybody thought we were right with God. Or doing it so that they wouldn't think we weren't. What's that tell us? It tells us that our actions are just as important as our motives. Don't miss me here. I'm not saying that our motives are more important than our actions. That would be saying something wrong, and I don't want us to go there. But our actions are just as important as our motives. Our motives are just as important as our actions. They have to work together. Because the greatest commandment is to love God. And everything should flow out of that, and they should all match up. They don't always, do they? And that's when we can say, well, maybe we need to check this stuff. We need to spend more time with the Lord, get it adjusted so that our walk and our talk are the same. That's just a little cheerleader stuff that I like to do before I get going. That's not the actual message I'd like to bring to you tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the real message. Thank you, Lord, for the chance to be here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, that you would open our eyes so that we can see what you have to tell us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak well and to not distract from the truth that you want to be presented here. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now I'd like us to go to 1 John 2. Verse 1. We all know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we're so thankful for that verse. Because we all fall into that category, right? We sin and we need to be able to find the forgiveness, the cleansing for that sin. But chapter 2, verse 1 tells us why that's possible. It says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Who's Paul, John writing to here? He says, "My little children." He's writing to believers, people that have trusted Christ, have made a profession. So he's writing to believers, and then he says, "These things write unto you, that ye sin not." So he doesn't want them to sin, but then he goes on and says, "And if any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father. Since you've been saved, since you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been forgiven, justified, have you sinned? You don't even have to raise your hand. I know the truth. I know the answer. Because it's in the Bible. Yes, you have. We have sinned. And that's why it's such good news. He says there, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? A lawyer. Now, we have a lot of jokes about lawyers, right? What's black and brown and looks good on a lawyer? A Doberman Pinscher. Now, I hope there's no lawyers here that would be offended tonight. That's funny when, like, you're driving through Chicago and they have all these things. Injured in an accident? Call 1-800-SUE-ME or whatever. All these lawyers taking advantage of things. But here, this is not a bad connotation. This is a very good connotation. Because why? Because we need a good lawyer. And it says here, that who is it? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about the importance of the resurrection. I think that what happens a lot of times is we focus so hard on the resurrection, not on the resurrection, on Jesus' death, that we exclude in our conversation and therefore exclude the emphasis of the resurrection and Christ's return, because we're so focused on Christ's death. Christ's death is really important. But if we trace Jesus through the Gospels, what we find is that every time he seems to mention his death, he also mentions his resurrection and often his return. That's what Jesus' emphasis is. My death, but my resurrection. If it's so important, why? And I'm not saying that we should quit talking about Jesus' death. He couldn't raise again from the dead if he didn't die. They go together. But what is so important about Jesus' resurrection? And that's what I'd like us to discuss tonight. And Jesus gives us this example that it's important. So why is it so important? First of all, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Okay, let's see. 1 Corinthians 15. If you would go jump with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about resurrection what it really is. I'm going to review a little bit of that because there's a few people here that weren't there this morning. Resurrection is when God takes the immaterial, the spirit of the soul, and reunites it with the material part of the person that has been deceased. And he raises them up. Let's go ahead and see what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 22. Let me check my notes. Yeah, to 22. I was right. Okay. 15, 20 to 22, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That "all" there, does it mean just believers? Or does it mean believers and unbelievers? It means believers and unbelievers, and we could demonstrate that from this passage, but I would like us to jump over to John 5 because it's also Jesus talking in John 5, and he's pretty graphic about the situation. It's right in our face. It's not hard to see. So John 5, verse 28 and 29. This is what, if you have a red-letter Bible, it should be in red. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." Who are in the graves? Who hangs out there? Dead people. They tore down the wall around the cemetery there in Ikla, and they found a lot of other things too, like possums and snakes. But where he's talking about who's in the graves, he's talking about the people that were put there on purpose. The people have passed away. So it says here, "All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Can a dead person hear? Well, let's see why they can hear. Verse 29, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That says that in Christ all shall be made alive. It's talking about all, believers and unbelievers. Now it says here, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Is there any of us here that could say we're good enough for God to send us to give us eternal life? And of course the answer is no. So how's he talking about this? Well, when we trust Christ, he takes our sin. That's how we're forgiven. But then he also gives us his righteousness. Do you realize that in God's eyes you are just as righteous as Christ? He makes you good. He just doesn't zero out your balance. He makes you as good as Christ. That's the good here. The people that have been made good by trusting Christ to be made righteous. Justification. Then it goes on and says, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Who've done evil? Everybody. But those that have not been made good and have rejected Christ, they're just left in that state. So, what we have here is we have resurrection. The joining of the immaterial with the material part for eternity. One for life, one for damnation. One for heaven, one for the horrors of hell. How does that practically affect us? A lot of times we think, well, heaven is just going to be some mystical experience. We're going to just float around like smoke with the angels. That's what a spirit is, right? We have a hard time grasping what it would be like to be in an eternal state. We talked about that a little bit this morning too, the doctrine of glorification and stuff. But that means that the joys of heaven we will be able to experience in our complete being. Not just our spirit, not just some mystical floating around, whatever. But in who we are here, we will be there. The same being, body and spirit. But that also means on the flip side of it, that those that have rejected Christ, the horrors of hell will be real. That means the fires of hell will be hurtful. They will feel that pain. We were talking about worms today. Why would worms be there? Well, I don't know, but they must be part of the horror of that time. Are they eating on you? Is it just scare you? I don't know, but it's not good. And that experience will be what? Real, because of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Whether we are saved or unsaved, whether we have been made righteous in Christ, or whether we have rejected that righteousness, we will be raised because Christ was raised. He died, but he's risen again. Now, the second reason why Jesus' resurrection is so important is because not just that it guarantees our resurrection, but it guarantees our salvation. And that's something that we touched on in the verse we started with. We have an advocate with the Father. But let's jump over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Just the first two verses there in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So he's summing up all the argument that he's been up to this point. We don't have time. It sounds like Greg has been working through some of that stuff. You probably have a better idea of that because you've studied it fresh than I do. But the sum of the things that he's been saying is how do you say it in English? I want to say resume, but that's not right. The summary of everything that's been made is now, he's putting it forth. And this is what he says. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He says, we have a high priest. Okay, what's the difference between a lawyer, an advocate, and a priest? Nothing. Nothing at all. One is our mediator between the sinner, the guilty party, and his human judge, that's the lawyer. But the priest goes between the guilty, the sinner, and his divine judge. That's what he's there for. He's there to guarantee our salvation. Notice here, this is something I just like to point out as we get to there. It says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of God, hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And a lot of people come here and they say, King Jesus, praise the Lord. No, priest Jesus. He's close to the Father. Doing what? Guaranteeing our salvation. That doesn't mean he's not going to be king. But right now, he's our priest. He's guaranteeing our salvation. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So he's not in Israel someplace in a tent. He's in God's presence right now, ministering, being our intermediator for our salvation right now. Let's jump over to chapter 9, verse 24. And it says basically the same thing. It says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I want to stop there. I want us to focus on that word figures. What is it in the NASB? What's the...
A mere copy?
Okay. A figure, a mere copy, the idea there is it's a symbol. Something that symbolizes it. And this is where a lot of our Christendom has made big mistakes. They've taken the copy of the true and made that the true. They've started taking the symbol and making it the reality. What are some illustrations of symbols or figures of copies of the true that we have today, that we use today? I'd say that one of the best that we have is the badge of a police officer. Is there any police officers here or law enforcement people? Okay, what were you? A sergeant in the police? Okay. If while you were active duty, you put on your uniform with your badge, that badge represented what? His authority. He says, hey, Mike, here, put my badge on. All of a sudden, I put his badge on. Did I have the authority that he had? No, I was just a dumb preacher wearing around a badge looking funny. It doesn't mean anything on my chest because it's just a symbol of the authority and the oath that he took to uphold the law. It's just a symbol. Another symbol that we have, I don't have another hand for taking it off, is a wedding ring. If I take my wedding ring off, set it over there, am I all of a sudden an instant bachelor? No. Because this just represents the reality that at the courthouse, I am married to my wife. Symbols. The tabernacle was a symbol. The priests were a symbol of what Christ was going to do. And we need to be careful not to take the symbols and start making them the reality. That's why for us, baptism is just a symbol. That's why going and getting rebaptized, you might as well just take a swim in that detergent-smelling water. Because it's just a symbol. But it's a really important symbol, isn't it? And I'd like to tell you tonight that baptism is a symbol of resurrection. Let's think about it. We take that person, we put them under the water, and we leave them there. What do we have? No hope. Resurrection. When we get baptized, we're saying we believe that we will be raised and that Jesus' resurrection was good enough to keep me saved. We're Baptists for a reason. And we're not trusting that dunk in the pool. We're trusting the priest that's pleading for our cause right now, keeping us saved. That's why we can say that we know that we've been saved. We know that we're going to make it to heaven because we have a priest, a good one, pleading our cause right now in the presence of God. Any other religion that we find in the Bible, and not in the Bible, in the world, is a hope so. I hope that if I do this, I can twist God's arm and make it in. But the Bible teaches us we can know. We can know. It's a no-so salvation that we have. And we sing it in Spanish. It's a little bit different translation, but the song, Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It. There's a phrase in there, His child and forever I am. The reason we can say that is because we have a risen Savior. He's making sure that we are saved. Do we sin? Yeah, we do. We fail Him, but He never fails us. He's faithful. What's that mean? He always, 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 always will be there making sure that we're saved. He never will fail us. And that's what we have as a Savior. If you don't know Him tonight, trust Him now. He'll never reject you. If you do know Him, if He is your Savior, I hope you'll go home rejoicing, saying, boy, yes, thank you, Lord, that you are risen again, that you're there at the right hand of God, making sure that I'm saved today. Help me not to fail you, but when I do, I know that you're there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great salvation that we have, and not that it's just so great and wonderful, but that it's sure, and that we don't have to worry that it will ever be jerked out from under us when we fail. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful grace and the way that you take care of us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.